Well, good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking at Palm Sunday and how the people responded to Jesus on that Sunday and how they responded to Jesus the following or during the next week, and kind of look at ourselves and see if we can maybe get some warnings or information or a little self-reflection. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus, early in his ministry, said this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Clearly, there is a concerning verse right here for every one of us who says Jesus is Lord. We believe that in our basic doctrine and throughout the Scriptures, Paul teaches it. It's confirmed in the Old Testament. Jesus supported it. That we come to God through Jesus Christ. We come by faith. Jesus has paid for our sins. We place our faith in Jesus. That is our confession, and that is how we enter into the plan of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. But understand this. Here it says, they say to him, "Lord, Lord." But the problem comes potentially, and let me look, show you this and see if you can understand this and if this even makes sense for you. Just because someone has a title and you give them a title, it doesn't mean you've got the correct identification made. What is important is that definition of that title. For example, many can say to him, "Lord, Lord." But the power of the word "Lord" is what is your meaning? What is your definition? What do you mean when you say, "Lord, Lord"? We're going to look at Palm Sunday here in just a moment. The crowd was ecstatic. It was a glorious day. It was possibly, in the human viewpoint, the highlight of Jesus' ministry. They were saying, "Lord, Lord." They were calling him the Son of David. They were quoting the Psalms that announced the coming of the Messiah. They were doing everything right, but what was wrong, in a sense, was their heart. What was wrong was their attitude. But what was wrong was their definition of what the Lord was going to do, who the Son of David was as far as his practice and what he was going to bring to them. They saw him as a political leader. They saw him as a deliverer who's going to solve their earthly problems. And so they said, "Lord, Lord." And today, as we begin this, I want you to consider, as we work through these verses we're going to look at, is when we say, "Lord, Lord," or "Yes, I believe Jesus is Lord," or "I've placed my faith in Jesus," and understand that is how you're saved, by placing faith in Jesus. But if you have the wrong definition of Lord, if you have the wrong description of Jesus and who He is, then you may be saying, "I believe Jesus is my genie. I believe Jesus is my political leader. I believe Jesus is my rich uncle, who is always going to take care of me and give me what I want." And if you have placed faith in Jesus Christ with one of those definitions, then you may be one of these people here that it says, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord." But they thought I was Lord their rich uncle. They thought I was Lord their genie. They thought I was Lord their political leader. When in reality, He is Lord, the Creator, the Judge, the Savior, the Sovereign Lord. And if you've got the wrong definition, you could say, "Yes, I place faith in Jesus. I have called Him Lord." But Jesus gives us some criteria on what He will be able to use as far as judgment. Now understand, I'll say it again. We will stand before God in judgment someday. And if we have placed faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, as the one who's removed sin from our life, as our Redeemer, we will enter into heaven. In fact, you are already in the plan of God. But if you have got a weak definition, and believe me, in our culture today, it is easy to get a wrong definition of Lord. Just imagine how many people, how many cultures around the world claim to be worshiping God. And some people will want to say, "Well, all God is the same, it all leads to the same place." But when you start putting all the different gods and listing their character traits and their values and what they are doing, it's very easy to see there are many different gods throughout the world in different cultures, especially when you look at throughout time. And yet there is only one God, there's only one true God, and there's only one Lord and Savior. But if you've got the wrong definition, you can be using terms like God, Lord, even Jesus in Christianity, and be off the path. And that is our concern here today as we look at Palm Sunday and what they were saying. So let's go first of all to, I'm going to look at all four Gospels here, at least in parts. Go to Mark, the book of Mark, please. Mark chapter 11. I'll set the stage for you. And I know Sean said some things already today that were right in line with what we're going to be looking at here. But Jesus had left during the week, if you can do this with me, if Sunday, now remember, Sunday was not their day of worship. Sunday was Monday for them. The day of worship was the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, Saturday. And it still is. Sabbath is Saturday. And so Jesus would have arrived from Jericho, if you kind of stay with me on the flow of the week, he would have arrived from Jericho in the city of Bethany, which is just about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. It would have been Friday afternoon, before the sun set. He would have arrived there before the Sabbath began, because the Sabbath begins when the sun goes down. So he would have arrived at his friend's house, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's house. They would have had a meal. It would have been a great homecoming. And he would have arrived there in Bethany Friday afternoon before the sun set. They would have then spent all day Saturday observing the Sabbath, meaning they wouldn't go anywhere. They would follow the Jewish custom, and they would have followed the Jewish law handed down by Moses for the Sabbath. Then on Sunday morning, or the first day of their week, it would be our Monday, people are going back to work, people are getting ready for the festival, because it is the festival week, it is the week of Passover. And understand, Josephus records that during Passover, there was something like 250,000, that's a quarter of a million, lambs sacrificed at Passover in Jerusalem. A quarter of a million lambs were sacrificed in the temple. And you understand the ritual right there where they'd, they would kill them. They would slaughter them. A lot of blood, a lot of meat. But these were not just thrown out into the heat. They were then returned to the families, and they would cook them and prepare them for the Passover festival or Passover meal. And so on the average, they would say about 10 people would eat or participate with a lamb. So if you've got a quarter of a million lambs, you've got 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at this time, not every day, but during the Passover. You've got 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. That's a lot of people in one condensed area. That is half of the population of Galilee and Judah together. In other words, on this Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes riding in on the donkey, you've got half of the population of Galilee and Israel has come to Jerusalem. We're shoulder to shoulder. The whole landscape around Jerusalem is covered with tents. Your relatives would come to your house and their hotels were full, but realize there's not enough rooms, there's not enough room in the walls of Jerusalem for a quarter or 2.5 million people. They're living in the countryside. So even as Jesus himself is not staying in Jerusalem, he's staying a couple miles away in Bethany. And probably his entire walk into Jerusalem is covered with tents, people having some kind of shelters as they're living in Jerusalem so they can celebrate the feast of Passover that's coming. So if he came from Jericho on Friday afternoon, they would have spent Saturday, the Sabbath, in Bethany. Now Bethany, if you stay with me here, I should have had a map. But if you've got Jerusalem, say, right here, you're going to leave Jerusalem. If you went to the east, I'm not sure which direction is east in here, because direction are completely messed up, so just pretend that I'm close. Which way is east? I won't be able to do this because I'm all confused now. So if that's east, that's north, right? Now I can do it. So just stay with me. Don't follow my hand signals, because I'm going to be pointing all kinds of directions. In my mind, Jerusalem is here, all right? And to the east, and I know that's west. But to the east would be the Kidron Valley. Now, the Kidron Valley is deep. It's not like a green, pasture land with grass and sheep. It's rugged. It drops off. That's why people lived in Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem was built up, because it was surrounded by valleys, and which were rock formations, and the city was up on a hill. Not a mountain, but was lifted up, elevated, and to get up there, you have to climb up this embankment coming out of the valley. And then they'd build walls on top of that, which would make the city impregnable. You couldn't get into it. In fact, that's the story of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel when David takes the city from the Jebusites. They never did conquer the city by knocking into the walls. They had to come through the water tunnel to get into the city. So anyway, as you leave Jerusalem, going to the east, you go down into the Kidron Valley. And on the other side of the Kidron, and it's not long, I mean, it doesn't take very long to walk through it. You go down the Kidron Valley and you come up the Mount of Olives, which again is covered with rocks and a formation, but there's trees growing even in the valley, and up the side of the trees there was valleys, fig trees. And as you came over the top of the Mount of Olives, on the east side of the Mount of Olives, there's a small city called, not city, a village called Bethphage. Bethphage, it means the house of figs. Beth means house of figs. And so as you left the Mount of Olives, you went through the olive trees, Bethphage. On the east side, you had the fig trees. And then you could turn and head a little bit south. I know I'm going north, but heading south, you'd hit the city of Bethany, just a couple miles out of Jerusalem. So you got a 2-mile walk out of Jerusalem, down in the valley, up the Mount of Olives, where you got the olive trees. On the other side, the fig trees. And heading down here to Bethany, where you've got palm trees. And that is where Jesus stayed, about 2 miles away. Now, in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, here we go. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany. Now again, he was staying at Bethany at Lazarus' house, left Bethany, come up to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. He's on the east side now. Jesus sent two of his disciples saying, go to the village ahead of you. And that village is Bethphage. So as they left Bethany, he said to his couple disciples, probably Peter and John, we're not sure. Mark gives a greater detail, so we think it's probably Peter was one of them with him. Go ahead to Bethphage, and in the village you're going to find a colt. Now this is going to demonstrate, unless Jesus had this arranged ahead of time, which he could have, this maybe is simply demonstrating his omniscience. I know what's going on. I know where this is at. Sends them ahead, and they are used to following his directions, and they go ahead. He says, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden on. So you've got a colt, an unbroken colt, that you just can't jump on and ride. By getting on this colt and riding, he's going to demonstrate the fact that he is the creator, that he is sovereign over all, that he is the Lord that controls creation. So even in this morning, as he's going, he's demonstrating to his disciples his omniscience, his ability as the sovereign creator. Go get a colt that's never been ridden. What colt? It's there. I know it's there. How are you going to ride if it's never been ridden? I'm the creator. It's not a problem. I have dominion over all. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you doing this? I mean, you're stealing a colt. You're stealing someone's car. Yeah, I want you to go steal the car. And they say, why are you stealing my car? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. In other words, someone of faith understands when he says, Lord, this is a potentially clear understanding of Lord. The Lord needs it. And the guy says, got it. Maybe had some idea of what was coming ahead of time. Maybe Jesus had this arranged ahead of time. But maybe the fact that he knows what's going on, the guy says, I understand this. And there's Old Testament prophecies we could see that would explain this. We may look at them as we go. Verse 4, they went ahead and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And again, this is a small village. It's not like a huge city. Bethphage is a small village. In fact, it hasn't even been identified. There's no remains of it. You know, we can find remains of all these ancient cities and walls, thousands and thousands of years old. But this city was so insignificant that we know where it was, right here on this side of the mount, on the east side of the Mount of Olives. No remains. It was just a small village. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted. And we're going to look at what they shouted. But remember, we've got to go. This is coming out of Bethany up through Bethphage, where they get the colt. From Bethphage, they're on the east slope of the Mount of Olives. They're going to ascend the Mount of Olives on the east, reach the peak, and as they reach the peak, they're going to be able to see across the Kidron Valley. They're going to be able to see the temple. The temple's built, had been rebuilt by Herod. They can see the city of Jerusalem, the glorious city. And again, the whole area is surrounded by 2.5 million people living in tents or shelters, plus the city is full, shoulder to shoulder with people. And as they ride up here, they're riding through people. And people are getting, it's earlier in the morning, so people are on their way getting ready for the day of going to Jerusalem. They're going to ascend the Mount of Olives, see the city of Jerusalem, then come down the Mount of Olives through the fig trees, and descend the Kidron Valley. Now, the Romans had a bridge road that they'd built across it. They may have used that, but it appears they didn't use the bridge because the people are going to be with them. Up here, they go down in the Kidron Valley, and then they ascend with this donkey up this steep ridge into the city. And the people are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, there are some verses. We could go to Psalm 18. I was wanting to, but we're going to be short of time, I can tell. We're going to see in Psalm 118 where these verses are quoted. It's a song or a psalm about the Messiah. "Open the gates. Here comes your Savior. Here he comes. He's riding on a colt." Zechariah talks about the colt. Isaiah is quoted in here as being, "This is the one who's coming. This is he." So we've got three or four Old Testament passages supporting this. And the people are saying there's three key words in this. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Oh, by the way, the word Hosanna means save us. Save us. The people are shouting. We say, "Hosanna, Hosanna." What's that? It's a religious term you holler at Palm Sunday. Hosanna. What's it mean? No one knows. Just Hosanna. That's what you're supposed to say in church. Hosanna. It means save us. You might as well just not say Hosanna and say save us. Save us. The people are shouting as Jesus is riding in. They're shouting, "Save us." And why are they shouting, "Save us"? Because they feel like they need to be saved from something. Now, the focus is they need to be saved from their sin nature. They need to be saved from themselves. They need to be saved from the fact that they are in rebellion towards God. They need to be saved from God's wrath. They're not thinking that. They're not afraid of God. God's on their side. They're not afraid of their sin nature because, hey, we're just living life the best we can. They're not afraid of judgment from God. What they are afraid of and they need delivered from is the problems in their life, the Roman opposition, the Roman occupation. They need saved from these things that are messing their lives up. They need saved from things that are preventing them from getting all that they can get out of life. Save us! Save us! "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They understand that he's the Messiah. They know he's the Messiah. But their definition of Messiah and what the Messiah is going to do is very short of what his plan is. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." These are all biblical prophecies. These are all things that are going to take place. But what they're looking for is save us from the opposition in our lives. Save us from occupation. Save us from the Romans. Hallelujah. Hosanna. "Blessed is he who come is the coming kingdom of our father David." The kingdom of David is going to be restored where nobody's going to oppress us. Do you understand? Jesus is going to go to the cross and drink the cup of God's wrath for the judgment of sins. He is going to suffer and die, not because of the Romans, but because of the sins of people that have separated them from God. And because when he is resurrected, guess who's still standing there? Well, the guards had fled, I understand. But guess who still occupies Jerusalem? The Romans. In fact, the Romans are never going to leave. The Romans are there until 70 AD when they tear the whole place down. So clearly, Jesus' death and resurrection did not do anything to the Romans. But it did remove something. It removed sin from the people. If that's what they were looking for. If they were looking for deliverance from the Romans, they're like, "This isn't what we were expecting. This is not what we wanted. We did not believe in Jesus." Now, they are going to believe in Jesus. But believe in him for what? "Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, in other words, if they began in the morning, he finally arrived. This is not a 10-minute trip. I mean, it's a couple-mile journey altogether. Plus, you're just proceeding along. People are shouting. He arrives at the temple sometime, walks around through the temple, observes. People are waiting. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And then he leaves and goes back to Bethany for that night. Since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, if you wanted to see ahead, chapter 11, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. You get the idea of the cursing of the fig tree there. But that is when he goes in the very next day, which would be Monday. the second day of the week, and he clears the temple and causes some commotion. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John 12, looking in verse 12. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, this is the same story, by the way. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, how great of crowd? 2.5 million. Based on the fact that they offered 250,000 lambs, and there were about 10 people per lamb, came to the feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Save us! Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." That's what we're looking for, a King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid." This is out of Isaiah. "O daughter of Zion, see your king." This is Zechariah, I'm sorry. "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, a donkey is an animal of, in a sense, of peace. It's not threatening. What they were looking for, really, in a sense, was if Jesus was coming to overthrow the Romans, what would he be riding on? If you go back through the empires that had come, guys that came to conquer, Alexander the Great, Cyrus, Darius, Antiochus, Epiphanes, Pompey, these guys that had come in to conquer Jerusalem, guess what they rode on? They didn't come in on a donkey. Alexander the Great did not conquer the world on a donkey. He conquered on a horse. Bucephalus was the horse's name. Alexander rode with that horse his entire time. That was his war horse. Trained for battle. Fought the Persians. Slaughtered thousands. But Alexander the Great's horse never bucked, never wavered. It was used to war. Try this colt in war. Get on a colt and ride a colt into war. A donkey. Ain't gonna happen. Jesus, the prophecy was, when he comes, he's not coming to make war. He's your Savior coming peacefully. He's coming as a sacrifice to save you from sin. Actually, what the people needed right here was a war horse. Or that's what they wanted. At first, his disciples did not understand all this, John writes. This is John, one of the greatest of the believers, one of the apostles who had a clue of what was going on. He says, "We had no idea what was going on. We didn't even understand it ourselves. What about the people?" Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So, they've seen him raise the dead. They've seen the miraculous signs. They say, "Ah, this guy has got the power. This guy's got some ability." Again, not clearly understanding who he is. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting worse or getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." John, let's go to Luke, please. Luke chapter 19. I know. If I was a preacher, we'd just move on. I'm a Bible teacher, so we're going to do it this way. Chapter 19, verse 28. Luke chapter 19, verse 20. What you're going to see in these verses is, one, the Pharisees are going to come and say, "Stop this." Because the Pharisees understand what the people are doing. They're claiming Jesus is the Messiah. Which means if the people get what they want, Jesus is going to lead a rebellion against Rome. Which if Jesus doesn't win the rebellion, the Romans are going to come in and destroy the place. So they figure, we've got to get rid of Jesus so the Romans don't come in and stop him. We'll stop him first. But if the people with this momentum think they can revolt against Rome, which they can't. Plus it was very prosperous being in leadership position with Roman dominating them. They didn't want this to take place. Chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go get the donkey." Jump down to verse 32. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. You can get the story. Go to verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, on the west side, going down into the Valley of Kidron, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. In other words, what is taking place here this day is the fulfillment of God's prophecy, the fulfillment of Old Testament verses. It is the fulfillment of a promise that demonstrates God's faithfulness from Genesis 3:15. This is the seed of the woman. Blessed is God who has sent the one to save them. The prophecy talked about it. Verses the people are quoting, are proclaiming it. He's coming into the city. He says, if the people don't cry out, the stones will cry out to testify to God's faithfulness. This is history unraveling. Verse 41, as they approached Jerusalem and saw the city, watch this, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Now, the other Gospels don't record this, but Luke does. The people are shouting. The people are proclaiming this. But Jesus doesn't just hear the words. He's not deceived by the words of man or the appearance of man. He knows man's heart. He knows these people do not understand who he is. Oh, Lord, Lord, we're with you. He simply started crying. Because you don't know me as Lord. Oh, Lord of who? Want me to be, but I'm not a genie, he would say. I'm not your politician. I'm not your rich uncle. I am the Lord, and you think you believe, you think you know me, but you don't. And if you do not have a clear understanding who Jesus is, listen to me, listen. You can't have faith in something you don't understand. You just can't have faith in and fill in the blank. Well, I believe in, and you can list a variety of things you believe in, but if they're not true, there's no substance. The value of your faith is not how hard you believe something, but the reality of the object of your faith. Do you hear me? If you believe in something that's not true, you can believe in it a lot, but it's never going to have any effect on reality. If I say, I really don't believe gravity exists. I've mentally trained myself that gravity has no effect on my life. I believe that so firmly, I'm going to walk off Grand Canyon. It doesn't matter. Your faith is worthless. Not because you didn't believe it hard enough, because you believed it so much, you jumped off the Grand Canyon. Your faith was worthless because the object of your faith was a lie. It was a deception. It wasn't reality. And if you've got a definition of Jesus that is not the truth, you can believe in Jesus and never be saved. The Jews here, Jesus is crying. Why would he cry on the high point of his ministry? The greatest day, you've got potentially 2.5 million people hearing the crowd scream that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the King. And what does he do? He cries. Why? Because that's not truth. That's not a reality. You don't understand who you're praising. He says in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Now this is scary, friends. Because you've rejected the truth so long. And you've believed the lie. And you've filled in a false definition of the Lord. It is the truth is now hidden. You'll never see the truth. You've so deceived yourself that this is who Jesus is. This is what the Lord is. This is what I think the truth is. And it's all a lie. When the truth is presented, it's hidden from your... You'll never see it. The days will come upon when your enemies will build an embankment against you, or embankment against you, and encircle you. Starts talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the physical sense by the Romans. One more time, go to Matthew chapter 21. Yeah, I just want you to see this. We'll just look at one verse here because the story is the same. Chapter 21 of Matthew. Chapter 21, verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. I mean, can you imagine the rising crowd as the noise began and the cheering got louder and louder, and the closer you got, the more people joined. And you're in the city trying to, you can't see because of the walls, people running from a building. What is going on out there? The Romans? What do you think the Romans are thinking? What is going on? You got to believe all the troops were called. What is happening? Is this the rebellion? Every Passover, Roman troops were upped, increased in number because they didn't know at what time this revolt would take place, and this may be the day. Well, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Now, I don't know if this is a good answer or a bad answer, what they say. Today, I'm going to play this off as a bad answer. This is what they say. Who is this that just rode into the city that everybody's cheering about? And the crowd says, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Ah, that's true. His name's Jesus. He operated as a prophet. He grew up in Nazareth and he came from Galilee. But the whole reason Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, came was to proclaim and demonstrate who he was. And for a 3-year ministry, they got no further than the prophet from Nazareth. We call him Jesus. So much more. It's almost as if there's something missing in that. They're understanding it. There's something missing there. Okay, now, please, if you would. Oh my gosh, we got, let's go to John chapter 15, verse 14. Pilate is going to talk to the multitude the morning of the crucifixion. So during this week, Jesus will be arrested at 1 o'clock, late one night or early one morning. He's going to be brought he's going to go through 5 trials. We've talked about this before. But he's going to be brought before Pilate right after sunrise. And the Jews have already decided, the Sanhedrin had already decided they want Jesus executed. They're going to try to convince Pilate to kill him. Pilate's going to find out Jesus from Galilee, sends him across the town to Herod, who's staying in Herod's palace. Herod the Great's palace, his grandson staying in his palace. Herod then sends Jesus back to Pilate, who talks to the multitude. It says he spoke to the multitude, which of course by this time is growing. And in the multitude, many of the people were the same people who shouted, "Hosanna." When he spoke to the multitude, that multitude, it says, they turned on him. They reject him. They say, "We have no other king but Caesar." They rejected Jesus because he didn't do what they thought. They thought we'd have a revolt. We've had all week. It's like, when's this taking place? The disenchantment, the disunderstanding. The people were not ready for this. Well, look right here. John chapter 15, verse 14. I'll begin in verse 12. Jesus says, "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends." Notice what he's saying right there. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Now, I'm not going to get off into legalism here, okay? I'm not going to go through the Gospels and all the things that Jesus tells us that we should do. That if you're not doing those, you're not saved, because we do have a sin nature. But I am going to challenge you with a few things. Jesus has presented himself to us as Lord and Savior. And if we understand who he is and we accept him, along with that definition of Lord and Savior is some standards, is some things that he expects us to do. And it's so easy in our culture to just let these things slide. It's so easy in the modern church, just let them slide. No accountability. We're all saved by grace. That's true. We're saved by grace. There's nothing you can do to be saved. But you're saved by grace by placing faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Right, we agree with that. But my question is going to be, who is he? I could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm not going to. But we were studying this on Wednesday night. It says, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, it says in the Greek, it says, to judge yourself. The word is dokimazo. It says, test yourself to see if you're genuine. Paul tells this to every believer. In fact, he throws himself, he says, us. We need to test ourselves. Dokimazo. Dokimazo, stay with me, it's a word that means judge, to test the quality. It was used to testing a coin. This is a gold coin. You would take that gold coin, assuming it was a gold coin, but you would test it to prove, yes, this is a gold coin. You're testing it to prove what it says it is. And Paul tells us, when we come to the Lord's Supper, test yourself. Dokimazo. Are you who you say you are? Well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. Stop. Before you go any further, test yourself. See if you're genuine. Well, I am. I place faith in Jesus. Right, you said that already. Test yourself. If you are a Christian, let's test the metal. What are you made of? If you are really empowered by the Holy Spirit, if you're really saved by the blood of the Lamb, if Jesus Christ has really placed you in heavenly places, test yourself. And if you find out you're not living like a Christian, if you find out you're not acting like a Christian, if you find out you have no Christian values, if you're not imitating Christ or becoming more like Christ, that's like giving me a coin that you say is gold, and when I scrape off the surface, it's lead. And you say, well, I know, but I believe it's gold. Well, I'm not going to take that. That's lead. I don't care what you believe. It's lead, and I want a gold coin. And I fear, according to that verse, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord. He'll say, I never knew you. You should have dokimazoed yourself. You should have tested to see if you really were who you said you were. If Jesus is your Lord, let's see some stuff. Jesus says you can test a tree by its fruit. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Here we go. Matthew chapter 5. We're saying, Lord, Lord. But Jesus has says a few things. He's told us a few things. This is who he is. This is not about legalism. This is not about making a list. This is about looking at this and saying, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But if there is nothing in your life, if these things are not a problem for you, just by the very fact, test yourself. You may not be genuine. You may have said, yes, I place faith in Jesus, but then provided your own definition. Genie, politician, rich uncle. God is love. Yes, God is love. But God has also got standards. God will never judge me. Read the Bible. I mean, very clearly. He even tells you, judge yourself before I get to you. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. He says, if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. Because God is going to come and dokimazo you. Just a heads up. I'm not telling you, if you do these things, you will be saved. You understand me? If you do these things, then you will be saved. I'm saying, if you are saved, this is the Lord you believed in his requirements. This is who you should be. God, no, this could be ugly. Chapter 5, look in verse 22. I mean, there's 1,000 things we could look at. I just started with the Beatitudes. Look at this right here, chapter 5, verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now realize, there's a balance to all of this. In Ephesians, it says, do not be angry and sin. In your anger, do not sin. In other words, there's a place to be angry. But here it's talking about being angry with your brother. If you're angry and you haven't dealt with it, there's a problem. Look at the next one, chapter 5, verse 27. This is probably not a real big one in our culture right now. He says, I'll read, you have heard that it is said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that if anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Don't look at a woman lustfully. Well, I know, but I'm a Christian. It's like, if you're a Christian, this is part of your nature. Don't go there. Number chapter 5, verse 31. Well, this is a good one. It has been said, now watch, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's the law of Moses. It's like, well, okay, divorce, if you're going to get a divorce, you've got to get a certificate. That's the requirement. Jesus, no, that's not the intention. It reduced divorce to, well, before you get divorced, you've got to get a certificate. There. I got a divorce. Okay, now it's fine. As if God was concerned, wait a minute, is there a signed document? Yes, there is. Oh, well, then that's okay. Jesus, that you've reduced this to a signed document. But I tell you that if anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. He says, divorce is wrong. Don't do it. But we got a certificate. No excuse. Chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now notice right here, it doesn't say get rid of your enemies. You are always going to have enemies. Jesus had enemies. You will have enemies. There will be people who are contrary to you. But it doesn't say get rid of your enemies. In fact, you can see very clearly as you go through and apply biblical principles, enemies are going to surface. But your attitude towards your enemies is not the worldly side. It's you love them. And that does not mean you don't consider them an enemy. You identify your enemies, but you continue to love them and you pray for them. It doesn't mean you make peace with everybody, have no problems with anybody. That's impossible. In fact, you can't have a standard without having enemies. But what are you doing with those enemies? Do you still love them, or are you, in a human sense, continuing to hate them and want to grind them in the ground? Well, we continue. Chapter 6, verse 2. Giving to the needy. So when you give to the needy, do not announce with trumpets and with as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Right there. Giving. If part of the nature, we can see this in Galatians, we see it throughout the Bible, part of the new nature, if you've accepted Jesus Christ and you've come into a faith relationship with Him and He's penetrated your life, part of your nature is to give. When you see somebody in need, you want to give to them. You don't get saved because you gave something away. Pagans can give stuff away. But as the Lord has come into your life, that is something you should be doing. Judge yourselves. Is it your nature to give? Going on, chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, have you got a distinction in your life? Now, of course, we need things. We need things to function in life. And I think it's a huge mistake. You go through church history, people gave everything away and became completely poor and were completely unable to function in the world. But your treasures, what are you trying to accumulate? Is your life about building stuff up here on this earth? Is your life about accumulating wealth and power, positions and things that are going to pass away when you die? If you are, you've missed the point. Your treasures, you should be piling up treasures and positions and rewards in heaven. In other words, this is the time of being a servant and using things to achieve God's will. If that's not the case, maybe you've got the wrong Lord. Maybe if you're saying, I'm trying to get more and more treasure here because I want to have a lot of things here, and I'm trusting God to make me filthy rich, for example. Wrong Lord. You may say, Lord, Lord, but it's not the right Lord. Chapter 18, verse 21 of Matthew. This is a tough one. Again, there's a balance to this. Then Peter, chapter 18, verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? That's impressive. Jesus says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts. He goes on and gives a parable. The idea there, again, is not that you allow yourself to continue to be ripped off and abused by people, but in your heart, you cannot afford to follow Jesus and walk in light and have something in your heart where you're trying to get even with somebody. I'm going to pay them back someday, somehow, even if it's just in my own attitude. Jesus says, forgive them, let it go, and let them deal with it. God is going to take care of it. It's not for you to bring the judgment. Let it go. Chapter 18 of Luke, please. Chapter 18 of Luke. This is a positive one here. I guess as you look at this, is Palm Sunday can happen almost every Sunday. Palm Sunday in the Christian is something that can happen daily in a Christian's life. Waving branches, shouting, Hosanna, save us. But when it comes right down to it, Jesus is crying. It's like, you haven't changed. Nothing's happened. You're just going through the motions. You've got a wrong definition. If you've really given your life to Jesus, if He's really come in your life, these are His words. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. Well, I love the Lord, but I'm not going to do that. Well, then you really don't love the Lord. You don't really understand who He is. chapter 18, verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable, watch this one, to show them that they should always pray and not give up. If you trust Jesus, if you know He's who He says He is, if He says, I am the way to the Father, the access to God has been made, as it says in Hebrews. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly into the presence of God. If you believe that, you would pray and you would never give up because you know that He hears your prayers, that what you pray makes a difference. Pray and never give up. Chapter 10 of Luke. Go back to chapter 10. Now, this is, again, a similar one that we've seen. Chapter 10, verse 26. Yeah, you know, chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. He says, what must we do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, Jesus, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The guy answered, summing the law up in a very precise way. Love the Lord your God. This is right out of Leviticus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly. In other words, that is the correct answer. Love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law of Moses. The rabbis explain it that way. Leviticus explains it that way. It can be summed up. Jesus himself, you see, they didn't quote Jesus. The teacher of the law made a statement that Jesus himself had made. That was, the Jews had studied and they'd reduced it using Scripture itself, the law of Moses, love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. And pretty much, that's the law of Moses. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Ah. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked, yes, but who is my neighbor? Let's talk about the wording. Jesus then tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Man was injured on the street. Religious leaders came by from the Jewish community. They didn't even help him. Finally, a Samaritan who is an enemy, he came by and helped him. And Jesus simply says, who is the neighbor? Who was the one who fulfilled the law? Was it the Jewish priest? No. Was it the Levites? No. It was the Samaritan who's not even in the covenant. He is the one who did what was right. He acted like a neighbor. He treated this man. He had pity on this man and considered him like he would want himself considered. Go to Luke chapter 11. Now, here we go. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. These are six woes Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Now, these are spoken to people who would be easy to have them in church. Because they're the ones who are going to look like Christians. They're the ones who have learned the game. These are the Pharisees, or the religious leaders. Chapter 11, verse 39. Basically what we've got here, he says, now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness, you foolish people. In other words, on the outside, they look good on the outside, but on the inside they had some problems. See, if you've got to cover yourself up to make a presentation, but you still got stuff on the inside, that's where Jesus can help. That's what Jesus came to save. He didn't come to save you and give you nice clothes. He came to save you to clean up on the outside. But the Pharisees or religious people, they settled for just an outward appearance. There, do I look holy? Yeah, you look like a Christian. Good. Because all I'm trying to do is impress people. I don't want God to see my heart. Next one, verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all other. In other words, they were tithing their physical things. They were tithing material things. They were very legalistic. They could give this stuff on the outside. They could control these things. But he says, you're neglecting love and justice. The prophets in the Old Testament add mercy to it. If you want to please God, it's not by giving him your money. It's not by giving things away. It's by giving love, justice, and mercy of something that comes out of your heart. Of course, if a person is corrupt, there's nothing they could come out of their heart that's good. Verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. You're not seeking God. You're seeking men's praise. And everything they do is focus on what do men think of me. What a shallow way to live life. As if you think highly of me, then I'm a good person. But yet, Jesus is saying, you need to ask God, what does he think of you? What is going on? Well, look in verse 45. It's kind of funny. One of the experts of the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us. Yeah, let's keep going. Jesus replied, and you experts in the law. I mean, he doesn't even like respond. They like interrupt him. He just kept right on going. Woe to you because you load people down with burdens that you can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift up one finger to help them. In other words, they're easy to distribute the religious rituals, the religious requirements. They themselves, they're people of power, and power corrupts. We don't have to follow it, but you do. Verse 47, woe to you because you build tombs. This is a good one. You build tombs to the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. He says, here on this side of history, in 30 AD, they're saying, oh, we built a tomb to Jeremiah. We built a tomb to Isaiah. We recognize these are the great men of God. He says, don't impress me with that. He says, it was your fathers who stoned them to death, who sawed them in half, who put them to death. He says, you always, watch this, you always associate, and this is what happens to us, you always associate yourself with the Bible heroes. I remind myself of David. I remind myself a lot of Samuel. I'm a guy like Noah. You know, I find a lot in my life that's correlated along with Daniel. It's like Jesus saying, no. You need to associate yourself with Cain, with Jezebel, with Ahab, with Judas. But see, they as they would look back, they say, well, no. We're not like Jezebel. Jesus says, yes, you are. You are Jezebel. And for us, it's easy to go back and say, oh, well, Daniel reminds me of myself, or I model my life after Peter or Paul. It's like Jesus saying, not really. If you're religious and that's how you see yourself, you're probably more like the fathers who killed the prophets. You're probably more like Ahab than anybody. That's what Jesus was saying to the religious leaders. Going on, the next one. Woe to you experts in law, verse 52, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering. In other words, as a religious leader, as a person who comes and puts on a facade, who's corrupt on the inside, Jesus compares them to tombs, who are whitewashed on the outside, but on the inside are filled with corrupt, rotting bones. How can a person like that help anybody? Listen. If you are a Christian who doesn't understand the Word of God, if you are one who's saying, Lord, Lord, but you're not doing anything, you're not following this, then you would be like this person right here. You have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you are hindering those who want to enter. In other words, if that is who you are and you're trying to share with somebody else, all you're able to handle to the hand of them is, again, the outward appearance, the things that men see, but you cannot set anybody free on the inside. If you are sharing, are you ready? If you're sharing Jesus with people, if you're sharing Christ, but your definition of Jesus Christ is corrupt, then the person you're trying to save is not getting saved. They're just joining you in your religious hypocrisy. If your definition of Jesus is Palm Sunday definition, then that person is going to reject Jesus Christ when it comes time for him to go to the cross. They will not tolerate that kind of a Jesus. Let's go one more verse, if you don't mind. Well, two more. Chapter 11, first of all, Matthew 11, verse 28. Two more verses and we're done. Matthew 11, verse 28. If a person on Palm Sunday were to see Jesus riding in the town and everybody screaming and hollering, singing praises, but they felt like something, I don't want to use the word feel, but they examined themselves and they realized it doesn't matter if Jesus overthrows the Romans this afternoon. It doesn't matter if he sits on the throne and we reign in peace tomorrow. But something's wrong with me. I am burdened by my sin. I am not living. See, a lot of these people, the Pharisees that Jesus just got done chewing out, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, had examined the scriptures. They had them memorized. They knew more about them than we do. But yet when it came down to it, they had altered it just enough that it didn't have any effect on their life, except in the ritual sense. It didn't make them feel bad. How could you continue to be a teacher of the law if every time you read it, you were convicted? You either changed yourself or you changed the law. And what they had done was change the law. And so they're all comfortable. They don't even need a Savior. They want to get rid of the Romans, but we don't need a Savior. But if there was somebody in that crowd, and there were, who said it doesn't really matter if the Romans are driven out. It doesn't really matter if we have peace and prosperity. I am not doing the law. I am in bondage. I am a slave to sin. Paul describes himself that way. Jesus would say this. Chapter 11, Matthew, verse 25. At that time, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. You've hidden these things from the hypocrites, the religious, self-righteous leaders. They will never find it. Just like we says, it's hidden from them. They will never see it. They've accepted a false truth, and it's been hidden from them. But you've revealed them to little children, people who look and see that procession of Jesus coming in, and all of a sudden Jesus starts crying. The Bible doesn't say this, but potentially there was somebody was standing there saying, yes, something's wrong. And as everybody else is shouting, Jesus is crying, there may have been someone else saying, but what can he do to save me? Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Verse 27, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Look at verse 28. Then he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Not weary and burdened from the Romans. The whole nation is burdened by the Romans. They're overtaxed. They're oppressed. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. See? Take my yoke. Take what I'm telling you. Take my burden and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he says, listen, if you are struggling, you want help, he says, come to me. I will give you the standard. I will give you the power. He talks about a yoke. There is an expectation, but the expectation is I will be there with you. You won't have to put on a facade. You won't have to change the doctrines of the Word of God to make it fit your life. Just take it as it is. Accept Jesus and he will empower you. He says, my burden is easy. My burden is light. We go to John chapter 3, verse 20, and we close with this. John 3, beginning in verse 19. It says, this is the verdict. In other words, the court has been held. The judge has made his decision, or the jury's returned their decision. Here's the verdict. After looking at all of history, after looking at all of the Gospels, after looking at Jesus' ministry, John writes, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Jesus Christ came into the world and he brought light. He revealed himself as the Lord, as the Savior, as the one who can remove the burden of sin and oppression from your life. But men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Do you understand the humility of looking into the light and saying, that's not me? That's not who I am, and saying, I need to change something. If you look into the light and it reveals something you don't like, you've got one of two choices. John is saying right here, you need to change. You need to say to the light, I need that in my life so I look like the light. I need that to shine in dark places. Or you've got to do something else. And that is turn, go back into the darkness and say, now watch, we've all done it. Go back into the darkness and say, oh yeah, this doesn't feel so bad. I'm not as bad as I thought I was. If I compare myself with other people, if you compare yourself with me, you're not so bad. We're all pretty good. But you go stare right into Jesus Christ. You look at the things that I went through. You look at, he says, this is what I want. This is who I am. This is my holiness. This is my righteousness. This is my justice. You say, oh, woe am I. I am destroyed. That's why he says, come. He says, I'll make it for you. My burden is easy. I will help you. But people don't. They don't come to the light. Instead, they reject the light. It says right here, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Listen, if I read through some things. If we are doing these things, and we have, that's no problem. That's okay. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes to the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. If you see something, you say, I want to change. I don't want that in my life. Jesus, or John says here, come into the light and God will let it be shown that he has changed your life. That the thing that has happened is God is in your life now. You can hide if you want to. Stay in darkness. But it's a clear indication that possibly you are with that Palm Sunday crowd saying, Lord, Lord, save us, save us. Save us from all the things that I don't like in my life. Give me the life that I want. But come the day for Pilate to try Jesus or the religious leaders to turn him over and say, we don't want him. That same crowd was standing right there and no one in the crowd was hollering, don't hurt him, he's going to save us. Instead, they started shouting, crucify him. The same crowd who hollered, save us, by the end of the week was hollering, crucify him, because he didn't do what we wanted him to do. Of course, that was God's plan. Jesus was going to go offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin so that there would be hope for people. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do ask that we may understand who you are, that we would not provide a false definition, but we'd let the Word of God describe Jesus Christ, the Lord, as who he really is. Father, we ask that we'd have the power and be led by the Holy Spirit to walk in the light, to come to the light, to let the light permeate our own souls in the place that we've fallen short or the place that we are hiding, to allow God to reveal it, fix it, and lead us on into the truth. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and again ask so much that we'd have a correct biblical definition of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.